This afternoon's remarks, excuse me, will be given to us by Brother Brian Forbes. In preparation, he's asked us to read 1 Kings 19, 1 through 18. First Kings 19, 1 through 18 reads, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thine prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thine prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." So reads 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 18. And now if you'd give your attention to Brother Brian Forbes, and his remarks, Salvation in a Whisper.
How about that?
That's exactly what it is. Well, greetings, everyone. It's certainly an honor and a privilege to be back up here speaking before you. This is the first time opportunity to speak at the gathering. It's actually only my second time to this gathering. Before I start, I'll start with a plug on behalf of our own gathering up in Colorado. Brother Tom already brought you warm greetings from our ecclesia in Denver. Also extend the invitation to you for our gathering, which will be, Lord willing, October 8th through the 10th, and up in Estes Park, for those of you familiar with the area, about an hour and a half north, northwest of Denver, right on the edge of Rocky Mountain National Park. Should be a beautiful environment for a wonderful get-together. And certainly everyone is invited. I believe the gathering has TBA. So now you know, October 8th through the 10th. also like to thank Brother Robert Miller for letting me speak. I know he had this slot as well. But he did give me the opportunity to talk. And I also thank him for that. And I know this is the hard time slot. I think this has come back to get me. When I first came to this gathering, and I heard that they had a speaker after lunch on Sunday, I remember commenting to Elena that was pretty cruel. And so now, here I am. So, I guess be careful what you say. I guess the good news is my CD will probably be the most ordered, being that most of you will probably not remember this. With that said, we will move into our talk in the Salvation in a Whisper, in the Still Small Voice. And we're looking primarily here at Elijah, and we will be looking at others as we seek to define exactly what is the Still Small Voice. And in doing so, we're also going to look back at Elijah, because as most things in our life, we know God's principles do not come in one shot, and we don't understand them. We don't have one day to figure them out. It is always a process, and He is consistent. And His truths are there before us at all times. And it is up to us to pick them out and to learn from them. It is for us to glean from His Word. And such is the still small voice. This was a lesson, certainly this was a lesson for Elijah at the time, his experience in the cave here at Horeb. But it was something that he was being taught slowly throughout his ministry. In doing so, we're going to flip back then, and we will come to this in the end. But we're going to start where Elijah starts, in the 17th chapter, 1 Kings. And the questions that we will ask ourselves now, and the questions that we will hopefully answer and ask ourselves again at the end of this talk, is what is the still small voice? And it's going to be something that hopefully you should find does not simply apply to Elijah. And it's a question that you should be able to ask yourself. You should ask yourself at all times in your walk, what is the still small voice? We find out here, we pick up with Elijah in the beginning of 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite, from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Okay, so we have a drought. We have a promise of a drought. We know that this was physical, that there would be no rain, that the land would be parched. And we know this is spiritual. We know that at this time, under Ahab's rule, through his wife Jezebel, who was a Phoenician woman, that there had been an effort to exterminate the prophets of the Lord, and that there had been Baal worship like never before seen. So we know that also that this is figurative in the sense that there was an extreme drought upon the nation, and that was a drought for the word of God. And we know that God did always promise his people that if they turned their back on him, he would slay them with thirst for the word. In verse 2 of 1 Kings 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. This is the beginning of Elijah's test. Because as we begin to understand Elijah's character, he was very outgoing, he was very active, as you would suspect all the prophets were. And so now he's told to go and hide. Well, okay, because we know that Jezebel was trying to kill the prophets, so that makes sense to him. And we find Elijah has extreme obedience because he does this. Interesting thing, the Kereth ravine, Kereth means cut off. He is going to go to the land where he will indeed be cut off. But also this is teaching him a spiritual lesson. Because what does the Lord choose to send to feed him? The Lord could have fed him in any ways. Remember, as our reading this morning, was that he was awoken by an angel and found food waiting for him, but not this time. He is going to be fed by ravens. He will be dependent upon an animal, and not just any animal. Let's look at Leviticus 11. And also a good note for you young fathers, don't ever put your Bible in the bag where you're also putting, let's say, your child's milk, because I have a little milk that spilled on the corner of my Bible and it glued all my pages together at the bottom. So if it takes me a while to turn to some references, it's because my Bible has been cemented at the bottom. Leviticus 11, 13 through 15. These are the birds that you are to detest and not eat because they are detestable. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, any kind of black kite, any kind of raven. He wasn't to eat the raven, but still, this is a detestable animal. And so here he is going to have to hold out his hand every morning and take food dropped from the mouth of an unclean, detestable bird. Interesting that the Lord uses an unclean animal to feed him. So Elijah spends his time out there dependent upon the Lord, but also dependent upon an unclean animal. So after a while, in verse 7 of 1 Kings 17, sometime later the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him and said, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." Now you can imagine what Elijah's thinking. Okay, first he's hiding out in the wilderness. Of course, he could be thinking, why do I need to hide? Could not the Lord deliver him? Does he really need to hide from Jezebel? But no, the Lord chose for him to do that. He's been eating from the mouths of ravens, and now he's told to get up and go to Sidon. Not only that, but Zarephath, and he probably would have been familiar with this because Zarephath was located between Tyre and Sidon, and this is about 8 miles away from the hometown of Jezebel, the woman who, of course, would love to kill him. Imagine the enormous amount of faith that it took on Elijah's part to be told to do this. Not only that, we'll add in the fact that the Lord has commanded a widow in that place to look after him. And you can imagine what he thought of a widow, a Phoenician widow, that she would be the one that now is going to take care of him. So he trudges across the parched land to go to Sidon, to basically go to the backyard of the woman trying to kill him, to the backyard of apostasy. Interesting that Zarephath, if I'm saying that's correct, it means refinement. In the natural sense, refinement probably referred to the fact that they had lots of smelting furnaces there and that they used these to construct the idols and various symbols for their idolatry. Of course, in Elijah's sense, I think it takes on something more. He's going to the land of refinement in a Gentile land. Do we see some symbolism for our own lives? Do we live in a land that is flowing with the living word of our Heavenly Father, as Brian pointed out to us in Ezekiel, from the temple, the living water that would flow? Is that in our midst at this time? Certainly we live in a land that is parched, is stricken with a drought for the word of God, and now he's sent to the land of refinement. Is this not a great allusion to our own probation here, that we live in a land of refinement? Because if we are not in a state of refinement, then what are we doing? If we are not being productive, we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing? Elijah comes upon this woman, this widow. In verse 10, he came to the town gate, and she was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar, so I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." Such an interesting thing to ask a woman who is caring for herself, and as we find out, her son. She has no husband. She's living in a time of drought, when you can imagine that every little precious piece of glass of water or food, imagine how much value that had. And here a stranger, and we know Elijah's appearance was very shaggy, gaunt, and he appears and asks for these things. Right away, we're tipped off about her, as she says, "As surely as the Lord your God lives." She recognized something interesting about him. She knew something about him. She knew he was a Jew. "As surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." This is their last meal, or very well could be. They're at this stage. This woman's on her last meal, and he asks her for some bread. He says, "Don't be afraid, go home and do as you have. But first, make a small piece of cake of bread for me from what you have, and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son." This is an amazing test. Like we said, this is this woman's potentially her last meal. She's looking after herself. She's looking after her son. You cannot imagine, and I cannot imagine, but I say it anyway, the pains of hunger when you are literally have no food, and when you are thinking about, this could be my last meal. And imagine how that would change you. Imagine anyone's going to get between you and your last meal, especially if you're looking after a son. But he throws this little test out to her. Certainly instructed by the Holy Spirit to do so, and he tests her in that way, and she reacts well. She went away, in verse 15, and did as Elijah had told her. And this brings us to mind Christ doing a similar fashion in a similar place. And look at Mark 7:24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. So what does Jesus say? Again, much like Elijah, he offers her a test. He says, "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." She replies, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." Almost the exact circumstance, and we see tremendous examples of faith from a Gentile woman. She reacted in the correct way to Elijah. He tells her to do this, and you can imagine what this must have, what her sensibilities would have told her, but she did it. And we know, we'll paraphrase from the reading, that Elijah and the family there was provided food every day while he was in their care. Here with Jesus and Mark, the woman's asking him to come and drive out the spirit of his daughter, and he throws her kind of a test. "First, let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." And her reply is spot on. "Yes, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumb." What's an important lesson being taught here? Salvation comes to who first? First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. That's what Christ was teaching. And this is what Elijah should have been picking up on here. Elijah was very passionate about his people, and he wanted nothing more than to see the nation turn from its idolatry. So here he's been sent out to be fed by unclean animals, and now he's in Phoenicia providing for a widow. We're going to skip down through back in 1 Kings 17. We're going to skip down, and certainly we know in verse 17, "Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, 'What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?'" Speculation as to what this might mean. But one thing that is interesting is she does not blame God, does she? She looks inwardly. "Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" So there's a sense of guilt hanging over her. "Give me your son," Elijah replied in 19. He took her from his arms and carried her to the upper room where she was staying and laid him on the bed. Takes the son to an elevated portion. He elevates the son, stretches over him and prays, "Oh Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And this woman, much to her credit, in 24, she said, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Again, this is an important lesson for Elijah to be learning. He is now save the life of a Gentile. He has seen that miraculous power of just merely saving a life, but of who it was should have been of special note to him. And he also should have been touched by the faith of this woman. We know that she was faithful. When he first saw her, she said, "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she knew something was special about him and God's people. And now, in this time that he has spent with her and healed her son, she says that now I know that you are a man of God and the word of the Lord is in your mouth. You can only wonder what became of this woman. Because in 1 Kings 18, as we roll along and we work our way back to this cave that we're going to find ourselves in, Elijah returns on God's orders. He returns to the nation and he faces Ahab. And of course, we'll paraphrase quickly here because this is something we should be familiar with. Familiar with the fact that he sets up a test between the prophets of Baal and himself. And certainly this is something we all learned from Sunday school. And we know that the prophets of Baal tried to bring down fire on the altar, and they cut themselves and they made a big spectacle. And certainly we know that then Elijah called upon the Lord and he consumed the sacrifice. Because what we want to see that is interesting is in the end portion of 1 Kings 18. At verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God.' Then Elijah commanded them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away.' They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. About 450 priests killed by the people. And Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go, eat and drink, for there is a sound of heavy rain.' So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, put his face between his knees." And we know that he prayed for the rain, and the rain came. Now Elijah's beginning to sense change, and for a great reason. Elijah now has had this great showdown with the prophets of Baal. And of course, God showed his power. The people were swept up in this moment of jubilation. And in one mind, they all grab the prophets, they take them down, and they slaughter them. And that's no easy thing, to kill 450 people. And so Elijah, of course, is thinking this is where the turn is happening. Things are beginning to turn around. Ahab is going to go off and face his queen in the palace near Jezreel. And this cloud begins to roll in the distance, and this miraculous rain opens up and pours on the land. So again, he must be thinking the drought is over. The spiritual drought is over. It is time for a rebirth. It's very interesting. At the end of 18, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, the heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel, which means God sows. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah. He tucking in his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. That's 18 miles he ran ahead of a man in a chariot, obviously carried by the power of the Lord. Now here's where things begin to change, and this is where we picked up in our reading. So that was our preface. And now we'll hopefully get to the meat of our talk this afternoon. In 19, Ahab comes to face his wife, Jezebel, who is, make no mistake, a nasty, nasty woman. We know from the historical account that she painted her face lavishly. We know that she was bloodthirsty. She was cunning. We can look at Naboth's vineyard and think to how low that she will go, so to speak. And she was power hungry and would let nothing stand in her way. And she obviously also had a zest for blood as she had been trying to purge the land of the prophets of the Lord. She's kind of like a Tammy Faye Baker with an urge to kill, which is scary. If you want to look at a historical account of her to let you know what kind of woman she was, we can look at two things. First, we'll look at the natural. If you look in history, that she was possibly... They tied the fact that she was probably related to Dido, Queen Dido. And I don't know if that jogs your memory, but Dido was a woman, a Phoenician, that was banished from her country for crimes unknown. But she was a very powerful woman, very power-hungry woman, much like Jezebel. She settled in a little place at a nice pretty harbor on the north of Africa, which she founded as Carthage. And that is the beginning of the Carthaginian Empire, was founded by Dido. There's a very famous painting to that effect, The Building of Carthage, and it has Dido in it. Later, though, I believe she killed her husband and then was eventually put to the sword. So, kind of interesting, this power-hungry female personification seemed to carry on in the family from Jezebel. But let's look at Jezebel in the spiritual sense and go to Revelation chapter 2. We've been covering this in our Sunday school class in Denver. And I'm going to look at Revelation 2. We'll pick up at verse 20. In his commission to Thyatira, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely until they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." And we can look at this as the spirit of Jezebel, one that is pervasive even to the time here of Revelation, and even is pervasive to this day and age. It is the spirit of apostasy. It is the spirit of one taking the Lord, taking the Lord's word, and taking that which is holy and twisting it to their own fleshly ends. And it was one that would kill the prophets of the Lord, as she did. And this is just all a part of that wonderful beast system that we see about us today. And in Jezebel's case, it was made to look pretty, which we see around us today. Okay, so Jezebel is a scary woman, and she scares Elijah. Because she says to him, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely. By this time tomorrow, I will not make your life like one of them, the prophets of Baal." So Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now you have to stop and question. Obviously Jezebel was a scary woman, but this is a prophet of God. Why is he afraid of Jezebel? And also let's think about what he had just seen. They had just slaughtered 450 priests of Baal. He had just seen rain come in his prayer. And he had just run 18 miles ahead of Ahab, who was in a chariot. And now suddenly she says, "I'm going to kill you," and he's running for his life. Here we begin to see Elijah crack, so to speak. And when I say these, I'm certainly not in any way to diminish this great man, Elijah. But we're looking at the human side of the prophet. And this, I think, is a good time for a lesson, especially to our younger brothers and sisters or those considering being baptized. When we think about why does Elijah get afraid, and we know now that he begins to run. He runs all the way to Judah. He was not told to do this. Everything that he has done to this point, the Lord told him to do it. Now he's on his own. He's running. But he's not going to stop at Judah, at Bathsheba, which was the southernmost outpost of the kingdom. He's going to go all the way down to Mount Horeb. Some 220 miles he is going to flee. That's how afraid he is. That's how unnerved he is. And we know that he has his statements that, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." We could say that he's afraid, but it's not that. A word that I like to use, and this is why I bring attention to our younger brothers and sisters, is a word is disillusionment. Elijah wanted so bad for the people to turn and repent. He thought that when everybody got together behind him and slaughtered the prophets of Baal, that yes, this was the turning point. And now he sees the king, Ahab, is afraid, and this woman Jezebel's after him, and he gets just wiped out. He can't believe this is happening, so he's ready to leave. He's ready to give up. And we know that he'll be in the cave, and he'll be praying against the nation. So my message to the younger brothers and sisters we can pull out of here is, as you prepare or are in this walk, in this time of probation, that I can guarantee one thing will happen. You will become disillusioned. At some point, there may be a time when an older brother or sister, or someone that you care very much for, or somebody that you look up to, will do something wrong. They may wrong you, they may wrong somebody else, and you may be a witness to it. Or you may see something happen that is just wrong in the brotherhood, and you think, how can people that profess to love this truth act like this? Well, guess what? It's going to happen. Those people are wrong for doing whatever that may be, but it can affect you to the point where you become like Elijah. You become paralyzed. You forget to act. You forget to do what is right. You forget to call upon the name of the Lord, and you forget to draw strength from Him. As we will look at here, in the very place that Elijah was standing, the Lord is our rock. And that is the only immovable thing that will be around us. Okay. Interesting to hear that he says, I am no better than my, my ancestors. He's comparing himself to those that wandered in the wilderness. And he wants to die. And we see here that an angel provides for him. He says, get up. And he gives him bread and hot coals and a jar of water. And what did he do? He ate. He fell back asleep. The angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. He got up, ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Interesting thing to point out here. Elijah was fed how many times before he was moved to action? Twice. The people who had just witnessed the killing of the prophets of Baal, how many times had he fed them? Remember, he'd been gone. And now he reappears. Through God's power, performs a miraculous sign, and he expected what? Instant action. Well, the people needed to be fed twice too, Elijah. That's what he didn't realize. That it wasn't a one-time thing, that the people were not suddenly going to turn around. But that didn't mean that God's will had stopped. And again, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights. Interesting. Time of probation. We think of Christ in the wilderness. We think of a lot of instances. Also, we go to Moses fasting before they approached the Lord. And he went into a cave. And the correct thing translation there would be to the cave on Mount Horeb. And we have to ask ourselves, although that is not completely spelled out, what is the cave on Mount Horeb? How many other times have we heard of a cave on Mount Horeb? Let's turn to Exodus 33. I think the link is strong. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near here where you will go stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. It makes sense when he says that he was at the cave, because the Lord says to him in the second half of verse 9, what are you doing here, Elijah? And how this question must have rung in his ears. What are you doing here? Did I tell you to come here? And of all places, you have returned to this spot, to this cleft in the rock, most likely, where my glory passed before my servant Moses. Elijah, to his credit, has an answer, and he's going to stick with it because he's going to use it twice, before and after the small voice. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Very interesting things that we can pull out of his reply. First of all, we'll look at a very simple level. And you may have done this yourself when you've been wronged, or you feel you've been wronged, or when you're dealing with somebody in your ecclesia, a brother and sister who has been wounded in some manner. Look at what he uses in 10. I have been very zealous for the Lord. They've broken your covenant. I am the only one that's left. Remember what he said in the second half of verse 4. I've had enough, the Lord. Take my life. I am no better than the others. I. We tip our hand when we have conversations like this with others. I have done this, I have done this, and I have done this. What are we saying? I'm right, and you're wrong. Now, of course, Elijah's not saying this to the Heavenly Father, but he's saying, I have done everything that's asked. These people are wrong. And he also reveals his intentions, because when he says the Lord God Almighty, he uses Yahweh Elohim of hosts. He invokes the name of title of God of the covenant, and he also uses the word Sabaoth, which means armies. So if you want to read from what he's saying when he calls upon the name of the Lord, he is calling upon the Lord to invoke his covenant through force. He calls upon the Lord to say, look, we need to take out the people. We need to take out this nation. They are stiff-necked people. He says they've torn down the altars. I'm the only one that's left. So basically he's saying, Lord, we need to take them out. I'm the last one that's left. Your righteous servant is here. The rest can be taken care of. Let's look at Romans 11, because we know we have this account. Romans 11, starting at verse 1, I ask then, Paul says, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? That's what we'll look at. Very interesting if you want to look at some comparing and contrasting. The passage we read about Moses, what was Moses? How many times did Moses pray on behalf of the people? Did he beseech his Lord not to destroy his remnant? Not to destroy his name? And in that reference we read, when he wanted to see the glory, he wanted the Lord to remain with his people and to remain with him. He was praying on behalf of the people. Here Elijah has returned to the same spot to pray against the people. So now we get to the interesting part, and this is probably where this exhortation started. In reading this, it's always intrigued me. The Lord says, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then the great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and was drawn out and stood in the mouth of the cave. And the Lord and the voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? The same question it had asked him when he came. But now it's in the still small voice. So what's intrigued me is, how could the Lord not be in the fire? How could the Lord not be in the wind? How could the Lord not be in the earthquake? Obviously, the Lord sent these things, right? I mean, this didn't come about by Elijah's hand, and it wasn't chance that these things happened. So what does it mean that the Lord was not in them? And what was he doing in the voice? Well, think about what Elijah had asked for when he called upon Yahweh Elohim of hosts. He called upon the Lord to enact his covenant through force. He wanted something big. He wanted to see action. He wanted some big tumultuous ball of fire to consume the people who he was tired of, who he had grown weary of. So the Lord obliges and shows him his power. Shatters the rocks, sends an earthquake, and fire. But he lets it be known that he is not in any one of those. Why? Because it was not time. It was not time for earthquakes and fire and great wind to rip apart the mountains. Will there be time for that? Yes, but it wasn't now. What time was it? It was time for Elijah to beseech the people with the still, small voice. And that's where we've come. Salvation in a whisper. Salvation was located in the small voice, the persistent word of God that drew him out of the cave. Think what it could have done to the people if he had just stayed with them longer. Draw them out of their place of darkness. Draw them into the light. If he would stick with it. He gave them one shot. They didn't fall for it. Or certainly Ahab didn't go with it. So he was ready to say, that's it, I'm done. Kill them. Think about how this parallels the nation. Again, we think back to Moses. Remember the people that Elijah compared himself? I'm no better than my ancestors. He's talking about those that were slain in the wilderness. The nation of Israel was always impressed with God's acts. Remember? All the things he do. Bring them manna. The serpents. The bitter water. All these things. They were impressed. And they would turn for a while. The parting of the Red Sea. These things were amazing acts. But what did they always miss out on? God's ways. They were impressed with his acts, but not his ways. Elijah, too, is suffering from this a bit. Elijah has seen amazing acts, but the whole time he was being taught God's ways. And somewhere at this one point in time, he was missing some of that. And how great of a lesson is that for us? We can look about us all the time and see great things happen. We can read our headlines and see wonderful things happen with the nation of Israel. We can see wars, rumors of wars. We can see earthquakes, literal and figurative. And that can increase our faith, and it should. But those things don't happen every day. So what sustains us on a day-to-day basis? It can't always be God's acts. It has to be his ways. It has to be every day we are pleased and we are taken aback by the abundance of his love and his ways, because God is working through us and through all of us every single day, just as he is working through the headlines and the nations round about us. As I said, to Elijah's credit, he replies the exact same way. Now the still small voice says the same question, why are you here? Did I tell you to come here? Why have you given up? He says the same thing. I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to the death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord says, go back to the way you came and go back to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, over Israel, and appoint Elijah, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. God shows him, look, there's all these things going on that you have no idea about. Just because it didn't come to pass right now, things are working slowly. Just as we see in our lives, folks, we can pray and ask for things. And how far are we going to get if we ask for the Lord? If I could get it now, that would be helpful. Are you going to see it now? No. Remember, everything is gradual and slow. Just as the lessons were being taught to Elijah slowly He was put in the wilderness, fed by unclean animal. He goes to the land of the Gentiles. He helps this woman. He resurrects her son. He goes back to the nation. They slay the prophets. Rain comes. All these wonderful things are happening slowly. But he wanted instant results. How often do we want instant results? How much do we want to be instantly rewarded for what we do? Or we want to see instant punishment come upon those around us? Or we want to be instantly vindicated for sometimes when we feel we've been wronged? Of course, we wouldn't like to flip the coin on that, would we? We wouldn't want instant death for every time we sin, would we? We'll gladly shy away from that. But when it comes to rewarding us, well, we'd like that pretty quick. So the point of these things that he had to do is he had to go anoint. I mean, these are all these little things, and if you like history, which I love history, and I think as students we have a very good healthy dose of history throughout our studies, is if you look at the way history happens, things will happen over here and over here, and they'll kind of all come together, and then boom, some big thing will happen. And they wouldn't make sense at the time if you looked at them individually, but when you can step back and look at the plan, then you can see just how perfect God's word is, and you see just how much he is working through all things. And so here he says, look, go anoint this king. Well, Haram's the king of Syria. Okay, so we're going to throw in a little Syria here. We're going to throw in some Gentiles. And then Jehu for Israel. Okay, we're going to throw in a king for Israel. And then we're going to bring in another prophet. And God's plan is still going here, Elijah. It hasn't fallen off the rails. Nothing's changed. You just had to be patient. So again, I ask the question, what is the still small voice? Have we figured out what the still small voice is? How about God's will is the still small voice? God's perfect plan, the still small voice. And it's something that weaves through everything every day, and it should weave through all of our lives. What was Elijah being taught here? To recognize the voice, to delight in the voice, to seek the voice. So the question we have to ask ourselves, is where is the still small voice in our life? Do we simply jump from moments of big acts? Do we jump from big milestones in the news and then just kind of dip in between them and dip in between them? Do we suffer a lull every time that there's not much going on in the headlines or everything's fairly hunky-dory at home? There's no contention in our ecclesia, so we kind of find ourselves in a nice, comfortable calm. Do we suffer at these times? Do we sometimes wish, and I've heard people talk about this, that, you know, it would have been great to live in these biblical times where they had battles to fight and they had things they were doing. There was always a constant state of friction because it would have kept you sharp. Do we sometimes wish for that? Do we sometimes think that there's just not enough friction in our lives to keep us sharp? Do we sometimes wonder where God is in our lives? We sometimes feel that our relationship with him has suffered. It's always there. The still small voice is always there because God's will can always be found in the little things just as much as the big things. That was a lesson to Elijah. God can be in earthquakes and fire if he wants, but God can also just be in a subtle truth. But you have to listen. And we've had some very interesting things we've been told from Brother Brian and Brother Tom about listening, and what that requires of us. Everybody's born with a couple of these, and everyone can hear everything. But do you listen? Better yet, do you recognize the voice, and do you delight in the voice? As Robert Miller told us about the sheep, how they obey the voice of their shepherd. Do you recognize the voice? Because things can happen to everyone, and if you're looking at it through the perspective of God, it means something much different to you. Things can happen to your neighbor, and it means nothing to them. It's just a matter of chance. But to us, as believers, especially those in covenant, there is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as chance. There can't be. Otherwise, you diminish the intimacy of this relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. There is no such thing as luck. If every hair on your head be numbered, how can there be luck in anything in your life? There can't be. One more thing to look at. I'll have to check my watch here. This is on Denver time. So it's only 1 o'clock, so I've actually got... I haven't even started. You guys look fresh. We'll keep going. No, we will be wrapping up here shortly. And think about when, at the same cave, and I'm going to go with that as a statement of fact, that there was in the same cave, the same cleft in the rock, when Moses asked to see the glory. What did he ask to see? The glory, the splendor, the honor, the weight of the Lord. And if you follow this through Strong's, it takes you from 35:19 to 35:13, which is to be heavy, numerous, rich, honorable, abounding with weight. This glory, when Moses said, show me your honor, your splendor. Show me the weight of what it means to believe in you. I mean, you think of this weighty concept of the Lord and his truth. That's what he's asked to see, and that's what he was given. The Lord says that he will have mercy upon who he have mercy upon. That is a tremendous statement. And for sake of, what we'll do is look at one reference here. If you want to sum it up, we can turn to Psalm 102. You look at this concept that the Lord says that I will have mercy in whom I'll have mercy upon, and compassion in whom I'll have compassion upon. Because mercy means simply to love with compassion. But when we think of it as the context of our Lord's plan, of his will, of the still small voice, which has been persistent since the beginning of his creation. We look at Psalm 102, 12 through 17. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures throughout all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. For her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Something that Elijah should have been thinking about. These concepts. That the Lord will restore his people. It's going to happen. You know, he also had... You can imagine Elijah, and I think this is something that sometimes will affect us as brothers and throughout the brotherhood. At times, Elijah certainly thought that nobody else was up to par with him, did he not? He thought, I'm the only one left. Well, that's interesting. He just decided that he knew the hearts and minds of the entire nation, right? I'm the only one left. The rest of these people, no. How often do we look around the brotherhood at times and we see failings of our brothers, or we hear things, or we see whatever it may be that's going on through our ecclesias, or like I said, the brotherhood in general, we think, people just aren't up to my level, are they? I wish I could get out of here. I hope that the Lord returns soon because I am being wearied by my brothers and sisters, my goodness. And at times, we may not say it as boldly as Elijah did, but we may think, I'm the only one left that's holding to this level of the truth, my level of the truth. I'm here, the rest are somewhere down here. We can always take that higher road. Every single letter that's ever been written from another ecclesia, every single criticism that's ever been leveled against a brother or an ecclesia, They always do it because they think what? I'm taking the high road. I profess the truth at this level, you don't, and I'm going to let you know about it. Elijah, in a sense, was doing the same thing, but of course he wanted to wipe them out. We forget about the remnant we will learn about at the end here. The lesson to Elijah was that I have preserved 7,000 people that haven't even bowed a knee to Baal or kissed. They haven't paid homage to Baal. Now 7,000, you could look at that as literal or figurative. I choose both. I hope that's not the easy way out. Meaning that certainly there was a remnant preserved at that time that he did not know about. There were always a righteous remnant. We know this. But also I think with the number 7,000, it leads us to think of the future. And that's true. At this day and age, there is always a righteous remnant preserved. So fear not. You're not the last one. You're not the last person holding the torch, holding the lamppost. And then when Elijah should have been taking time to work with his brothers and to build them up, rather than desiring judgment to be called down upon them. And lastly, we're going to look at the rock. The rock that Moses hid in, as we know, is the word tesor, T-S-O-O-R, tesor, which means refuge, a mighty God, one. Takes you to word 1049, house of rock. Leads you to 1004, a palace, a temple, a family. Leads you to word 1129, to build or to obtain children. Which I think is very good coming off of what our brother Tom spoke to us this morning. When we think of a family, of a prodigy, this rock. When we think of desiring to be stones inside this palace or temple, to be a part of the family. Again, as Brother Brian talked about. We're not speaking of heaven with many rooms. We're speaking of a family. We're speaking of a name. And this is the rock that he was hidden in. And of course, what does that rock point towards? Well, certainly we know. We know when Moses spoke of the rock, speaking of Christ. Speaking of salvation, of a place of refuge. Something that should have been in Elijah's mind as he was hidden in the cleft of this rock. We'll look at one more verse here in closing. Let's go to 2 Samuel, chapter 22. This is the Song of David. This would be very similar in a sense to the Song of Moses that we have when he speaks of the rock. In fact, in that song, he speaks of the rock five times. And if we apply numbers, we know five, the number of grace. And here we have the Song of David, starting at the beginning of 22. I'll read it at verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. From violent men you save me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. And we know that David had unparalleled strength, and certainly in this, being a man after God's own heart, that he knew that the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock, and that he would take refuge. Just as Moses took refuge in the cleft of the rock to see the glory, to see the honor, to understand the rich abundance of God, Elijah should have been taking comfort in knowing that his rock would never depart from him. And in verse 31, it's very interesting, and as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. And again, finally here in looking at I ask the question again, what is the still small voice? Believe the still small voice simply to be God's ways, to be God's truth, to be God's will and his perfect plan that works in all of us. And it is up to us as we leave here, we go back into our everyday lives, is to look for the still small voice, because it exists in all of our lives. And we can choose not to hear it, or we can choose to listen. And as David says here, as for God, his way is perfect, and the word of the Lord is flawless. Thank you.